You may have heard the story of Gilbert. Gilbert was a young man that was in Cub Scouts, and he was given a piece of wood, four nails, and four little plastic wheels, and told to get ready for the Pinewood Derby. Some of you have been in Pinewood Derby. You know what that's like. It's a chance where these young men, they build small cars, race them on a track, kind of a neat event. Gilbert was excited to do this, and what Gilbert didn't know is that most of those young men get a lot of help from mom and dad. But Gilbert was the kind of young man whose parents were that kind of parent who said, no, it's your project, you're going to do it yourself, and we'll give you a little bit of guidance, but for the most part, this is on you. So Gilbert did his best. He started carving up this piece of wood the way he thought it would work the best for the race. He painted it blue, called it the Blue Thunder. He sanded down the nails the best he could on the wheels, and he put together his race car. And before he went to the Pinewood Derby, he was kind of proud of it. And mom and dad were proud that Gilbert had done so much work on the car. When he got to the event that day, the scoutmaster had the course set up, and it's kind of a ramp with two tracks, and they were racing the cars off in heats, one against another. And when it was time for Gilbert's car to go up there, boy, he looked around, you know, and every other car just looked awesome. You could tell a lot of moms and dads had worked hard on them. Gilbert's car just didn't measure up by the way it looked. So before the first race started, if you were watching close, you would have saw Gilbert close his eyes and pray. Incredibly, Gilbert won the first race. As the event went on and heat after heat went forward, each time there was a next heat for Gilbert, again, before the race would start, you would see Gilbert pause and pray. And Gilbert kept on winning. Finally, it was down to the last two cars. And Gilbert saw his competition, Tommy. And Tommy's car, I mean, it looked perfect. It looked like someone had machined it at a professional shop. It was painted immaculately. It seemed that everything about it was aligned perfectly. Tommy's car was definitely the car that you would have bet on to win. So the scoutmaster was lining the cars up, and Gilbert said, "Can we pause just a moment for prayer?" The scoutmaster didn't know quite what to do, but Gilbert, they agreed to pause, and boy, Gilbert, he closed his eyes, and although he didn't speak, he prayed with such fervency like you've never seen a little boy pray. And then it was time for the race to start, and the scoutmaster sent the cars down the track, and incredibly, Gilbert's Blue Thunder won the race. Now, after that happened, the scoutmaster turned to Gilbert, and he said, "Gilbert, we saw that you were praying today. You were praying, you must have really been praying that God would let you win, right?" And Gilbert said, "No, I was praying that I wouldn't cry in front of everybody when I lost." We're in this series on the art of marriage, and as we're thinking about the art of love, we think about marriages. Sometimes there are people who they've already given up on the idea that their marriage can be a winning marriage. And so they've resigned themselves to something else, and they're praying, "Lord, just help me to get through it and not to cry too much today about all that's happening." Well, I want you to understand something today, that if you're here and that's where your marriage is, that there is good news for you and for your marriage. And we hope to encourage you so that you would leave here today and in the weeks to come, your marriage can be in a better place than where it is now. There are others here, your marriage is the best it's ever been. Praise God. If that's your situation, we rejoice with you. And many others, your relationship is somewhere in the spectrum between the two. Now, I understand that there are many in our audience today that are not married yet. Marriage may or may not be something that's in your future. But if it is, then the things we'll talk about today will be helpful to that conversation and that future as well. Because when it comes to marriage, I think one of the great texts of the Bible is found in the book of Matthew. It's a parable that Jesus told. It's familiar to you. It fits with our idea of building things. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 through 27, where Jesus said this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew against and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell with a great crash. Now, I want you to just understand with me this morning that every marriage is like building a house. Indeed, relationships in general are kind of like house building. And these relationships are built on decisions. They're built on words. They're built on habits. They're built on tones. They're built on our perspectives. And in relationships, small decisions matter. In fact, you could say that a marriage is an accumulation of a series of decisions and ideas that have been shared. In our text, Jesus describes wise builders and foolish builders. Wise builders think carefully about the words that are spoken. They think carefully about the tone that they use. They think carefully about decisions that they make. Foolish builders in relationships have the idea, well, we'll get to that later. And we oftentimes, a foolish builder compares himself to someone else. Well, I'm better at this than they are. Our relationship is better than theirs is. My house built on the sand is better than the other guy's house built on the sand. And we compare ourselves often to other people, thinking, well, we're better than the other guy. Foolish builders neglect to take time to care and maintain their home. And the truth is, for a long time, foolish builders and wise builders can go along, and looking at it from the outside, you can't tell much difference in their house or in their marriage. When the weather is good and the sun is shining, they all look good. When the bills are paid and there's money in the bank and the health is good, they both look strong. But here is the problem. In life and in marriage, you can count on one truth to be constant and certain. Storms will come. Storms will come. And the storm will reveal the character and the strength and the nature of the house. When the storms come on a marriage, that's when the fractures will come forward. When the money's tight. When the health begins to fail. When crisis comes. You see, too often we think, well, it'll never happen to us. It'll never happen to me. But the storm comes on every person, and it reveals what kind of a foundation that we have. Last week, I challenged you to make sure that your relationships were founded on commitment and not on feelings. That it was founded and grounded in faith and not in the ideas of pop culture or self-help. But how do we go about building a house on a rock? And how do we build relationships that are strong enough to stand the storms? In large measure, this is in part based on something we would describe as intimacy or closeness. Bonds that are so firm, so close, so tight, that they are not easily separated or broken apart. I think one of the ways that we can characterize this is with this idea of the word face. Now, some of you will remember what it was like to be in love for the very first time. Hopefully with the person sitting next to you, maybe you have that idea of first love, and when you looked them in the eye, oh, they just melted your heart. And when they talked, it felt like the angels of heaven were singing, right? I mean, to be in that kind of, I see you giggling over there. Some of you have just looked at your spouse and say, baby, it's still that way every day, right? Every time you talk, I just melt after 50 years. Well, looking longingly into each other's face is part of that early part of relationships. We just can't get enough of each other. We love to be around each other, to think about each other. And if we can have a picture of somebody, we think that's just perfect to have that. Several months ago, I embarrassed myself by sharing with you love songs and poetry I wrote to dream of when we were in high school. Sappy stuff, to be certain. And I found another note in my box this week from Dreama, and it said, Marty, just want you to know, this past weekend was the most wonderful weekend of my life. I took that out and showed it to her. I said, do you remember what that weekend was? It was probably a high school dance or something like that. But how cool. Greatest weekend. I asked if she's had any other great weekends since then. You know, has it gotten any better since we were 18? She didn't answer. Not sure what that means. Anyway, there is a time that you long to look into each other's face. And so I want us to think about these letters, F-A-C-E, as it comes to us building intimacy in marriage and the art of loving. The first word I want us to concentrate on this morning is the idea of faithfulness. faithfulness is so essential to relationships. It's so important that we are faithful. Certainly in our relationship with God, faithfulness is described as one of the chief characteristics. May God find us faithful to Him and not cheating on God, as it were, with someone else. Love is such a tight relationship that is severely damaged by unfaithfulness. Listen to how the writer of Song of Songs described in the 8th chapter the nature of this relationship and of love. And think about it. If this is how strong love is, think of the damage that is done when unfaithfulness comes into a relationship. The writer says this: "Place me like a seal over your heart." Song of Songs 8:6. "Place me like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame." Certainly my prayer is that adultery has not been a part of relationships, although there are people in this room today who can testify to the healing power of forgiveness and grace, that God has enabled their marriage to withstand even that storm. But I want us to understand that faithfulness in marriage is essential to building the idea of intimacy and having strong, connected relationships that can stand in life's storms. And there are many things today that would draw us to be unfaithful. We could do a search of your browsing history on your computer. We could see if you've allowed your eyes to wander to other people and other ideas. We could perhaps look at the books that are stacked next to your bedside and see if those books are calling you to closer faithfulness to your spouse, or perhaps they're going in a different direction. Job once said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a woman." Job spoke of faithfulness, and you'll be reminded in the story of Job that the one thing that we can say is true of Job: he remains faithful to God and also committed to his wife, the only earthly relationship that survives all the things that happen in the book of Job. Faithfulness is essential. Make sure that your spouse understands you are committed and that you're faithful. Far too many sons have seen their father's wandering eyes when they're out in public and a beautiful woman walks past dad. Far too many people, too many daughters have heard their mom say something about how hot so-and-so is and how great they are, and dad probably doesn't measure up. Faithfulness is an essential part of dynamic relationships. There's a second feature that's important, if this phrase F-A-C-E is important. The second one is attentiveness is essential to dynamic relationships. I love the story that's told by Ruth Ryan. She's the wife of Hall of Fame pitcher Nolan Ryan. And she had one moment, she said, that she looked forward to in every single game that her husband played in a career that spanned decades. She wrote in her book, Covering Home, that it probably happened the first time when she was in high school. At the high school baseball diamond in Alvin, Texas in the 1960s, her boyfriend then, Nolan Ryan, would walk out of the dugout at some point, or before he went in, he would scan the audience to find Ruth. He would look at her, and maybe it would be a wink, or a nod, or a tip of his hat, but there was always some moment in every single game he played where he acknowledged and gave attention to Ruth in every game of his career. She said that was her favorite moment. It didn't matter how many he struck out. It didn't matter if they won or lost. What mattered the most to her was the few seconds that he spent paying attention to her. Attentiveness matters. It's important for us to be attentive to those that are around us. A wise homeowner is attentive to the things happening in their house. If they hear running water, they're going to find out where that water is coming from and what's happening. If they see a crack, they want to understand what that crack was caused by. If they see a shingle that looks like it's missing or loose, they're going to tend to it before they have a leak in the roof. They're attentive to the needs of their house. We're attentive to the needs of our cars. Sometimes, though, sadly, we're more attentive to the house and to the cars than we are to our spouse and to our children. Attentiveness is important. There's a powerful verse in the Bible. It's found in the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, we oftentimes get all hung up on these hierarchical verses about the roles of men or of women. But I want to challenge you that there is a there's a verse that pins all the rest of that together. And if we forget this verse, we'll get the rest of that all wrong. The verse that makes all of that make sense is in Ephesians 5:21 that says this, and this is for everybody. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everybody submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Submission is very much about being attentive to the needs of others. Figure out what their needs are and do what you can to meet the needs. Attentiveness is important. Let's think about attentiveness as we read the verses of Ephesians 4:25 through 32, where we're told some things that are important to attending to relationships. These are also important if we're going to cultivate in marriage intimacy, because some of the things that Paul identifies here destroy relationships. So he says to this, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor," or I could say to your children or to your spouse. "For you are all members of one body. And in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry." You know, last week I gave you a challenge. And the challenge was that you would not, since it was Valentine's Day, you would speak positively to your only positive words for a week. Now, I know some of you left here, and before you left church last Sunday, you said, "Boy, we already blew it." So you already had been critical before you even left the building. But the challenge was to go for a week saying nothing but positive things to someone else. I want you to imagine what would happen in your relationships if you spent more time finding the good and looking for the very best in your spouse instead of picking out all of their flaws and weaknesses. It would transform the nature of the relationship. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "In your anger, don't sin, and don't give the devil a foothold." Because you know what? Little statements we make cause real problems sometimes. There are lots of words in relationship we wish we could get back, but once they're spoken, they will work their poison. "He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need." Boy, this is important. This idea that marriage doesn't take work is a falsehood. It takes work, and all of us should work at it. It also speaks to the nature of relationships that we all are contributing, giving what we can. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you." There is perhaps no greater killer of intimacy than a lack of forgiveness. When forgiveness is absent, bitterness will root itself up and grow. And once bitterness grows, there is division. Unforgiveness is like morning breath. It's a real romance killer. It's a real romance killer, right? Forgiveness is like a Tic Tac, all right? It has the ability to neutralize the odor in a big way. In relationships, we must be about forgiveness. So I want us to focus on faithfulness, attentiveness, and connectedness. Intimacy is certainly about connectedness. From the very beginning, as God talked about the relationships of husband and of wife, He describes it in Genesis 2 this way. It's an interesting story. "For Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." You know, these verses speak of several things. It speaks of the fact that in relationships, when we come together, that we, in a sense, support each other. We fill in each other's weaknesses and gaps, that we're strong together. Eve was for Adam a completion of himself in many ways. It speaks of this idea that they were both naked, but they weren't ashamed, which speaks of vulnerability and of purity in their relationship. It was a concept of connectedness that God had from the very beginning in the garden. Kyle Eidelman, the author of the video curriculum, The Song, based on the Song of Solomon, said the following about this text. First is that God created us in His own image. And then the very next statement is God's command for us to be fruitful and multiply. It's clear that the way that men and women complement each other, coming together as one, is a reflection of God's image. Our becoming one reflects the reality of God being one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sexual love, then, is a holy thing. Since it is a special reflection of God's nature, we can conclude that it should be a permanent union rather than one with changing partners. Its joy reflects the joy of God, and its love reflects the perfect love between Father and Son and Spirit. It is creative because just as God created us, we are fruitful through the sexual union. We also remember that we, the church, are called to be the bride of Christ. Jesus told parables about the groom coming to claim his bride for the honeymoon. Eidelman points out, these things really shouldn't embarrass us. Instead, we should realize that sex consecrated by God is more than just a gift, more than an activity for a husband and a wife. It is a sacrament that makes us holy, that blesses our relationship, and draws us closer to God. You know, we have read this series on the Song of Song before. You'll note that we did the series 7 years ago, the Song of Songs, and we spent 8 weeks on that topic. And then it was roughly about 9 months later that the church began to experience quite the baby boom. Your pastor himself got caught up in that, and Elijah came into our family. So perhaps it's a dangerous thing for us to spend too much time in the Song of Solomon, but I want you to hear this from the text because the Bible itself has this picture of sexual love in a healthy way, in a vibrant way, in the way in which God blesses it. Song of Songs opens in the first chapter, and there's a lot of the queen speaking here. And as she's talking, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, your name like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you." The queen is not subtle. In fact, in the 13th verse of the first chapter, she declares, "My lover is to me like a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." And he responds, "My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyard of En-Gedi. Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes, they are like doves." To which she again responds with a lack of subtlety, "How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, charming one, our bed is verdant." In the beginning of this book of Song of Songs, there are these miscues that happen, and there's some kind of getting used to each other in the storyline, and things don't always work out as the two lovers would hope. So there's some frustration that's between them. But by the fourth chapter, things are moving towards a culmination. And as we read the text, we read in the first verse these words that let us know the king is now completely captivated by her beauty, and he is very much wanting for them to come together and to be intimate. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each one has its twin, and not one of them is alone." Which I've got to just pause here to say, it's so sweet. You have all of your teeth. That's what he's saying. "Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temple behind your veils are like halves of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hangs 1,000 shields. All of them are shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. And I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." And the king is now captivated and completely in love. And by the 9th verse, he writes, You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Oh, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And then there is this exchange for an intimate invitation to consummate this relationship. And he says, your plants are orchards of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon. And her response, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And then we have this verse, the first verse of the fifth chapter of Song of Songs. It's the only time that God speaks. And as everything is getting all charged up here, we reach this moment where things have been consummated. And the fifth chapter opens with these words, the words of the king. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And for the first time, after all of this heated up and charged, sexually charged language about what's happening in the relationship, God speaks. Now, the puritanical among us might think, well, surely God would not be present in this moment of the story. But understand that there is nothing in your life, in your marriage, that's going to embarrass God. And God was not embarrassed by what's happening between this husband and his wife. Indeed, God speaks these words to them. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. I want you to understand that the biblical concept of sex within marriage is that the marriage bed is undefiled. That it is a place of mutual joy for a husband and a wife. And it is a symbolic moment of intimacy that is important to couples, meant as a blessing for them. God has blessed this part of relationships. We have a story of two people who are madly in love with them. Probably Solomon and his first wife. And they're madly in love and passionately in love. And they keep talking about how beautiful the other person is and how strong they are and all their great attributes and how good they smell and all kinds of things. I want you to understand something, that intimacy is an important part of marriage, even this kind of intimacy, and God blesses it, and He's present with it. And He says this is a dynamic part of connectedness in relationships. And when relationships are healthy, this is a healthy part of marriages, and God made it that way. Connectedness is important. From the very beginning, there was a sense that we're incomplete one without the other. But there are lots of things that get in the way of that kind of intimacy. And we must be attentive to those as we have built our marriage, just like we're building a house. There's another thought that I want us to think about if we're to have dynamic, intimate relationships, and that is the value and the place of encouragement. The Bible has a lot to say about this idea of encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians, we read this, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encouragement changes everything. Most marriages that dissolve, dissolve in a space of discouragement. We are so discouraged, we don't believe this marriage can possibly work. It can never go forward. Satan wants to discourage you in your marriage. But I want you to understand something, that God wants to encourage you today. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we read a powerful phrase about God's encouragement for us. I pray that these words will speak into your life, your relationships, if you're married, into your marriage today. In Romans 8, verse 31, we read the word, for if God is for us, who can be against us? In his book, The Grip of Grace, author Max Lucado writes the following. He says, the question is not simply, who can be against us? You could answer that one. Why, who's against you? Disease, inflation, corruption, exhaustion, calamities that confront, fears that imprison. Where Paul's question, who can be against us? We could list our foes much easier than we can fight them. But that's not the question that he asked. The question was, if God is for us, who can be against us? Indulge me for a moment. Four words in the verse deserve your attention. Read slowly the phrase, God is for us. Pause for a moment and think about that. Let's read it again. God is for us. Repeat this phrase with me. Let's say it together. God is for us. Again, God is for us. One more time. God is for us. God is for you. God is for your marriage. Your parents may have forgotten you. Your teachers may have neglected you. Your siblings may be ashamed of you. But within each of you and within reach of your prayers is the maker of oceans, God. And God is for you. It doesn't say God may be for you. God has been for you. It doesn't say God's not for you or that God was for you or He would be for you. It says God is for you. He is for you. Today, at this moment, in this place, no need to wait in line and come back tomorrow. He is with you today. God is for you. Turn to the sideline right now and you'll see God's the one that's cheering you on. Look past the finish line. That's God applauding your steps. Listen for Him in the bleachers shouting your name. That's God carrying on more loudly than anyone else. Are you too tired to continue? Then let God carry you. Too discouraged to fight? Then He's picking you up and fighting for you. Because God is for you. Had He a calendar, your birthday is circled. If He drove a car, your name would be on His bumper. If there is a tree in heaven, He's carved your initials on the bark. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? God asked Isaiah in the 49th chapter. It sounds like a bizarre question. Can you mothers imagine feeding your infant and then asking, what's the baby's name? No. You know how to care for your infants. You stroke their hair. You touch their face. You sing their names over and over. Can a mother forget? No way. But even if she could, the Lord says, I will not forget you. God is with you. Knowing that God is with you, who or what can be against you? We will learn in Paul's writings, he'll ask, can death be there to separate me? Can disease keep me from God? Nothing in all of creation can separate us from God and from His love. God is for us. And if God is for you and God is for your marriage, you should be for it too. And understand that it's worth fighting for. And it's worth making the most of. It's worth whatever effort that it takes to build a great relationship. I do desire for you to foster intimacy in your marriages, to have dynamic, healthy marriages, because the world desperately needs to see that being a Christian makes a difference in every part of our life, including our relationships. But understand that you do not build that relationship by yourself. And as we close this morning, be encouraged by these words and take them to heart and understand that God is building with you. For the psalmist wrote in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. Too many of us have tried to build our marriages on our own, without inviting the creator of marriage, the creator of relationships, to come in and help us to make them all that they are meant to be. It may be that you're here today and that your marriage is struggling, that you're in a difficult space. Perhaps you'll desire prayer. You want to reach out to one of our staff members to come alongside you. We'd welcome the opportunity to do that. It may be that marriage isn't the only place that you haven't invited God in. It might be that you're a person who's here today and you've yet to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He's not yet giving instruction and helping you to experience life and all the fullness that He has for you. It's really hard for you to forgive someone else if you haven't experienced the forgiveness that Jesus Himself brings into our life. Perhaps this is the day you'll make Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation.